This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 45 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Isaiah is writing around the year 700 BC. The Babylonians will sack Jerusalem in 586 BC. Then the Persians will conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC. And one of the first decrees issued by the new Persian ruler, this man named Cyrus, will be for the Jews to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so here, a century and a half or so beforehand, God is promising Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited. You will be built. I will raise up her waste places." In fact, through Isaiah the prophet, God writes a letter to this future king of Persia. He predicts his triumph and his greatness. He even calls him by name, Cyrus. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. And when Cyrus reads it, it becomes a testimony to him. Now let me chart for you what happened during the 160 years between Isaiah and the coming of Cyrus. The world was dominated by the Babylonian Empire and its most famous king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was a golden age. Babel reached its zenith. It was a military and a commercial giant. Judah surrendered to the Babylonians in 605 BC. In 597 BC, some of its princes were exported back to Babel, including a man named Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 586 BC, Babylon put down the final Jewish revolt by burning down their temple and destroying the city of Jerusalem. At the time, Babylon was considered the strongest city on earth. Its walls were impregnable. Babel had a double wall, 311 feet high, 87 feet thick, the historians say, wide enough for a line of 11 cars, door panel to door panel across the top of the wall. The Euphrates River flowed under those walls, providing fresh water. The fall of Babylon came on October the 12th, 539 BC, while Nebuchadnezzar's successor, a king named Belshazzar, partied in his throne room. This king was proud. He was pompous. At that very moment, the Persians were camped outside the walls of Babylon. Yet rather than show concern, Belshazzar was so arrogant, so defiant, he felt that Babylon was invincible. Rather than show fear, he threw a party. That night, he called for the Jewish treasures, the bowls, the jars that had been taken from God's holy temple, the sacred vessels that had been used in the worship of God. Belshazzar called for them and used them as beer mugs and as shot glasses. It was blasphemy. Suddenly, a mysterious hand appeared on the wall of the palace room. It was the hand of God writing Belshazzar a message. Daniel 5 recounts the episode. Here are verses 5 and 6 from the old King James Version. I'll make a point of this. It says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed. And his knees smote one against the other." I love reading that out of the old King James. His knees smote one against the other. But then the other more revealing phrase, "the joints of his loins were loosed." Not only that his knees started knocking, but it scared the stuffing out of him. Perhaps he had to race to the royal potty. Reminds me of the British naval captain. One day, a cabin boy raced into his quarters and told him, he said, "There's a Spanish galleon off the starboard bow." Captain bravely ordered, he said, "Fetch my red vest and sound the battle stations." The crew fought valiantly. They defeated the enemy. But a few days later, the boy again rushed into the quarters. This time there were two Spanish galleons off the port bow. But again, the brave captain, he barked, "Fetch me my red vest and man the battle stations." Well, the captain's aide, he was so inspired. He asked permission to ask the captain a question. He said, "Sir, why do you always ask for your red vest before going into battle?" The courageous captain, he answered, he said, "Well, son, just in case I sustain a hit in the battle and I start to bleed, I don't want my men to see the blood. That would discourage them. I want them to keep fighting." The boy left the cabin so proud of his courageous captain. Well, the next day, the same cabin boy came running into the captain's quarters. "Captain, captain, the whole Spanish armada is on the horizon." The captain ordered, "Son, fetch my red vest, my brown pants, and sound the battle stations." Well, that was Belshazzar. He was so frightened. He needed a good pair of brown pants. In response to God's writing on the wall, Daniel was called in to interpret the message. Remember what it read? "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your number is up. You've been weighed and found lacking. Your kingdom will be divided." While God's message was preoccupying the king in his palace, the Persian army had been busy outside. Their general, a man named Ugubaru, had gone upstream and he had diverted the Euphrates River into a lake. This created a dried up riverbed. That night, as the king partied, the Persians invaded the city, but not by going over the walls, but by going under them. It was a complete surprise. They conquered Babylon without firing a shot. It was on October the 27th that the Persian king Cyrus rode into Babylon. And the Hebrew prophet named Daniel went out and met Cyrus. And he had with him a scroll of Isaiah. Daniel showed Cyrus here in these chapters we're reading, Isaiah 44 and 45, where the God of the Hebrews had predicted him by name 160 years previously. And here's what Cyrus read, verse 27. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers'?" This is exactly how Cyrus conquered Babylon. Then verse 28. "Who says of Cyrus?" God had mentioned Cyrus by name 160 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. "And then God said of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" Cyrus will be God's servant and will fulfill God's purposes. And history tells us that Cyrus complied. In chapter 45, the prophecy continues. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him." History tells us that Cyrus conquered a total of 46 different nations, including the Babylonians. "To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Again, when Persia invaded Babylon, the gates of the city were left unlocked that very night. Whether it was negligence or whether it was some kind of a covert operation, we don't really know. But God had predicted it beforehand. Cyrus's surprise invasion had been aided by the hand of God. And then verse 2 speaks of Cyrus. "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I formed the light and created the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Imagine Cyrus riding in and getting this scripture from Isaiah and reading the scroll and seeing that this had all been predicted for him. God had sent him a message in advance. You know, the Persians, they worship Mazda, not the car, but the false god, Mazda. It was the god of light. And here Yahweh says to Cyrus that he created the light. The God of Israel called Cyrus by name a century before his birth. Yahweh is the only God. There is no other besides him. He alone is worthy to be worshiped. It's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who tells us that Cyrus was so impressed with Isaiah's prophecy that he felt compelled to help the Jews return to their land. His first decree allowed their return, along with them taking their temple treasures back with them. Cyrus even financed a large part of the operation from his own royal treasuries. A pagan king sought to fulfill the role that God had predicted in advance for him and to be the Lord's shepherd over his people. I personally wouldn't be surprised if we don't meet Cyrus in heaven one day. Verse 8 tells us, "Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. Ah, the Lord have created it." He creates the universe, and he's created our salvation as well. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" Isaiah here is warning Cyrus not to buck God's plans. The clay doesn't talk back to the potter. And neither should Cyrus question the God who has created him. He says, "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretch out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." Just as God stretched out the heavens, he created Cyrus's kingdom. God blessed Cyrus and put him in this position to serve his purposes, to set the exiles free, to rebuild Jerusalem. And Isaiah here makes a point. Cyrus's cooperation wasn't bought. It wasn't bribed. It was prophesied in advance. It was the will of God. Cyrus really had no other choice but to obey. "And thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God.'" The other nations that Cyrus conquers will likewise give glory to God. Cyrus's success will be attributed not to the idols of Persia, but to the one true God, the God of Israel. "And so, truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Now, to this point, Isaiah has been describing the salvation brought by Cyrus. But Cyrus's salvation was not everlasting. In fact, the Persian Empire lasted only 200 years. It was upset by the Greeks and won Alexander the Great. Another salvation is here in view. Cyrus was actually a type of another Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, and the salvation from sin that Jesus would bring to those who would trust in him. And so we're told in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And this is such an interesting passage here, for in this great declaration of God's supremacy, he makes a few very provocative statements. Notice he says that he did not create the universe in vain. And then he says he formed it to be inhabited. This is suggestive. If you go back to the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." Notice the expression, without form and void. The Hebrew translation of that expression is tohu vabohu. Yet here in Isaiah, we're told that God did not create the universe in tohu. Now here's an apparent contradiction. Genesis 1 insists that God created the universe in tohu, or without form and uninhabitable. Whereas Isaiah 45 says that he created it not in tohu. It was not without form. It was not uninhabitable. So which is it? Was it created with form or without form? That is the question. And there are people, myself included, who believe that this opens the door for a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 2, that God's original creation occurs in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. And as Isaiah 45 tells us, God created the heavens and the earth with shape and with design and ready to be inhabited by human beings, that the universe was sort of a fully furnished apartment waiting for mankind. But something cataclysmic occurred that threw God's original creation into chaos and disorder, so that darkness was upon the face of the deep. It made the universe uninhabitable. In fact, some scholars suggest that the language of Genesis 1 verse 2 actually suggests this, that it could be rendered, the earth became without form and void. Not just that it was, but that it became. Now, I believe it's possible, although certainly not conclusive, but it's possible that the fall of Satan and his demons took place in the gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 2. We know that Satan was once Lucifer, the anointed angel who covered God's throne. He had considerable influence. So when he rebelled, a third of the angels, the Bible said, joined in his revolt. It was a major mutiny, and a war erupted in heaven. God had to kick him out, had to excommunicate his cronies from heaven. And it's possible that Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 describes the collateral damage resulting from Satan's fall. The earth was now without form and void. It was now uninhabitable. That's not the way God had originally created it, but it was the result of this war in heaven. And that means that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 are essentially God's recreation of the heavens and the earth. Now, again, this is some conjecture. And you got to ask how long of a gap occurred between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. We're not told. In fact, we have no way of knowing. That's why I'm not sure how old the earth happens to be. The only person around was the one who created it, and he's chosen not to tell us. It's my belief that life on earth is indeed relatively young, 6,000 to 10,000 years old. But the age of the earth itself could be much longer, maybe even billions of years. There is one disclaimer that I want to insert. Sometimes the gap theory, which is what I'm suggesting, is used to explain the fossil record in the geological column and to make room for billions of years of evolution. I couldn't disagree with that more. Fossils imply death, and death doesn't enter the picture until the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 does paint a picture of darkness and chaos and evil, yet it was not caused by human sin, but by the rebellion of Satan and the sin of the angels. I believe a better explanation for the fossil record is the flood of Noah, not the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Well, back to our text. In verse 19, God speaks again to Cyrus. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God hasn't spoken secretly. He hasn't whispered in cryptic codes that only a few can decipher. God has spoken plainly and clearly for all to learn. He said, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Are you picking up on a reoccurring theme here? I mean, there's one God. And here God is warning Israel. Once Cyrus sets them free and allows them to return to their homeland, they shouldn't make the same mistake twice. Beware of idolatry. Which of their idols has predicted their future? No, God has told them the end from the beginning. Thus God is the God, the true God, and the God that they should worship. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. And I know, and notice how simple God makes our salvation. He offers it to people from the ends of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And he says to everyone, to people from the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. How much simpler could he make it? Look to me and be saved. Just look with the eye of faith. One look is all it took. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And you'll probably recognize that verse if you're familiar with the New Testament. Sounds like Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, doesn't it? Where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, these two chapters, Isaiah 44 and 45, are actually chock full of various proof texts for the deity of Jesus. Follow with me on this. If there's only one Savior, which we just read that there was, and yet Yahweh and Jesus both claim to be the Savior, if there's only one first and last, which we just read that there was, and yet Yahweh and Jesus both claim to be the first and the last. If there's only one God before whom every knee will bow, and yet Yahweh and Jesus both claim to be that God, then either the Bible contradicts itself, which it doesn't, or Yahweh and Jesus are one and the same, which they are. And then verse 24 closes. He shall say, surely, in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Only in the Lord will you find righteousness and strength. Thus worship him. Don't be angry.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Isaiah for much of Israel's history in the Old Testament. The Israelites had wavered back and forth between serving God and serving false gods such as Baal. Isaiah rebukes the people for foolishly bowing down to idols, which were made by human hands that can't see, talk, or move. It's because of Israel's idolatry that God sent them into exile. In our Western culture, we may not bow down to any carved statues, but idols are still alive and well. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and lives, such as money, fame, a career, or a relationship. God commands us to have no other gods or idols before Him. Are there any idols in your life that you need to submit to God? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, just visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Isaiah. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.